Today's reading comes from Romans chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 25. It is on page 1134 in your church Bible. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages was not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David has also speak the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was this counted to him? Was it before or after he has been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the signs of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believes without being circumcised, so that righteousness will be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heirs of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offsprings, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope that he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Thanks, Raymond. Please do keep that passage open. And if you're here for the first time, just to say there is an outline of the talk on a separate sheet. It's got the wrong verse headings at the top of the outline sheet, so that was my mistake, cutting and pasting in haste. So that should say 4:1 to 25, not 3:21 to 31. And before we look at Romans 4 together, let's pray. Help us, O God, to hear your word with attention and understanding, and so write its message on our hearts that its power may be manifest in our lives for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, would you put true or false alongside the following statements? Church is a place where I am able to be myself, to be totally honest and open about what is going on in my life, and I don't need to wear a mask. Church is a place where I know no one is going to look down on me, where I feel completely accepted and loved. Church is a place where there are no divisions or cliques. Church is a place where no one feels inferior or superior. Church is a place where your class, nationality, accent, education, income, looks make no difference to how people treat you. Well, how did you get on with your trues and falses? Why does church life so often fall short of what we hope for? How can we make church more the sort of place that it should be? And what on earth has any of this got to do with the Bible passage that was just read to us? I want to begin with two questions. The first question is, what is the Apostle Paul saying in Romans chapter 4? So how would you sum up what he's saying? Well, I mean, he's saying that justification is through faith alone. And to prove his point, he takes the example of Abraham. Abraham got right with God, not through his good works or his religion, but through faith alone. That's a fair summary, I think, of what the chapter is saying. The second question, why is the Apostle Paul saying this to them? So why is he writing about this to this particular church in Rome? Why is he going on at such length about justification by faith to this particular group of people? What was he hoping that it would achieve? Now this why question, it's not quite so immediately obvious as the what question, but it's a vital question to ask if we're to apply rightly this teaching to our own situation today. And it's a good question to ask whenever we're studying a passage of the Bible. Not just what is this passage saying, but why is this passage here? Why was the writer saying this to this particular group of people? Well, the answer is that the church in Rome had a problem. As you read through Romans, it's apparent that there is an issue which is bubbling away under the surface, which Paul is writing this letter to address. And chapter 3, verse 29, if you look back at that, is a typical verse in which the issue breaks the surface. 3:29 says, "Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." What was the issue in this church? Well, it was the Jew-Gentile division. So the church in Rome had this fault line that was running right down the middle of it. It was divided into these two groups. You had the Jews and you had the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And one reason Paul is writing is so that they might be united together and live in harmony together. And you see this agenda very clearly. If you turn on to chapter 15, verse 5. So chapter 15, verse 5. You see this agenda very clearly where Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." Now this issue may seem remote, it may seem irrelevant to us at first sight, because as far as I know, we're all Gentiles here this evening, so we don't have this particular problem. But before we dismiss this as being of just historical interest, we need just to think, why was it that these two groups at Rome, why was it that they were having trouble getting on together? Gerald the Gentile and James the Jew were very different people. Gerald the Gentile was from a pagan family. He may have spent his youth living to excess, out partying, drinking, getting drunk, sleeping around. But then Gerald became a Christian, and he marvelled at the wonder of God's grace to him. But James the Jew had lived on a different planet. So James the Jew had been brought up with high moral standards. He didn't have sex before marriage. He'd never got drunk in his life. And he had been religiously devout from birth. Circumcised, attended the synagogue every week. He'd been brought up to think of himself as being special. And in fact, in one of his set prayers that he would pray, he actually thanked God that he wasn't a Gentile sinner. But James the Jew, he had now become a Christian. He'd accepted that Jesus is the Messiah. And all of a sudden, he finds himself sitting alongside Gerald the Gentile in the same church. Now, you can imagine how James the Jew would have struggled to accept that Gerald the Gentile was actually equal with him. You can understand that, rather than looking down his nose at him. And you can imagine how Gerald the Gentile would have despised this smug and seemingly self-righteous Jewish Christian. And that's even before it came to questions of who's actually going to have positions of responsibility in the church. That was the problem in the church at Rome. And the answer is perhaps a surprise. The answer was the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. That is why Paul spends these first chapters of the letter explaining in great detail this teaching about how we get right with God. Because he knew that this teaching is the key to how we get right with one another, to how we relate rightly together. Now you may be thinking this historical split of Jew-Gentile, it's not something we see in many churches today, but there are certainly modern equivalents of this James-Gerald tension. In a previous church that I've worked in, there were many people in that church who were in their 70s and above, and who had been baptised in that particular church as babies. They'd spent their whole life in that church, going every week. It was their church. They'd been through all the groups, all the programmes, and they had seen 13 vicars come and go during their time there. But now people were starting to come in from some of the rough local estates. People who had no Christian background whatsoever. People from broken families. People who were struggling with drink and with drugs. People whose children were known to the local police. The potential for the Jew-Gentile tensions was very real. And even here on the barge, even here, we will have our own expressions of this dynamic. We will have our own equivalents causing tensions and frictions and divisions. And if we are to be a church family in which there is genuine harmony at a deep level between all people, it will only come through truly grasping and living out the glorious truth we began looking at last week, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and which is unpacked in this chapter. So what we're going to see is how this doctrine has very practical implications for how we relate together in a church family. Firstly, in verses 1 to 8, Paul explains that justification is by faith, not by good works. Abraham is the example he takes throughout the chapter. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, the one from whom the Jews were physically descended. But on what basis was this father of the nation justified before God? Well, what does verse 1 say? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified not by his good works, but through faith alone. And to get this across, Paul uses a financial picture. So a key word which is used 11 times in this chapter is the word translated to count or to reckon. It's taken from finance, it's language of finance and commerce. And it basically means to charge something to somebody's account. So in Philemon verse 18, Paul uses this word literally when he says of Philemon, if he owes you anything, charge it, reckon it, to my account. But here in Romans 4, Paul is using this same term in a figurative sense. So for example, in verse 3, he says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, charged to him, reckoned to him, as righteousness. Or verse 6, David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts or reckons righteousness apart from words. It's this financial picture. So how did Abraham and David, how did they get righteousness credited to their account with God? Not through good works, but through faith. This righteousness, this right standing with God, it wasn't credited to Abraham's account with God because he earned it, but purely as a free gift from God. So verse 4 says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, we may not all work in financial jobs, I guess many of us don't, but we all have a bank account. So this sort of language, this image, is something that we can all relate to. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul has been arguing that all of us have, if you like, run up a huge debt on our account with God. So when we look down our statements, we see a long, long list of items in the paid out column. Do you have that on your statement, the paid out column? All our sins. And because of them, because of all these sins in the paid out column, we are massively in the red with God. Tens and tens of thousands of pounds. How do we clear that account with God? How do we clear that debt? I picked up a leaflet in the council office the other day called Dealing with Debt. Well, that is the issue we all face. How do we deal with this debt on our account with God so that God will accept us? Well, on my current account statements, there are two columns. There is a paid out column and there is a paid in column. And some people think that on their account with God, the good things that they do appear in the paid in column. And this righteousness of their own, it pays off the debt with God. Or at the very least, it makes some sort of contribution towards paying off the debt with God. So it's a bit like their salary that appears on their monthly statement. But that wasn't how Abraham's debt was cleared, nor anybody else's. Instead, faith is counted as righteousness. Through faith, if you like, we receive a huge payment from God as a gift. His righteousness. We were tens of thousands of pounds in debt, but then God, as a free gift, God pays in $700 billion to bail us out. See, God isn't paying us for our works. It is a free gift through which, as verse 7 says, our sins are covered. The debt is cleared. And instead of being in the red, we find ourselves billions of dollars in credit. The righteousness of Christ credited to our account. It's that sort of picture. Now, the key point to grasp here is that our good works contribute nothing whatsoever to our justification. So they do not appear on our statement of justification with God. The only item in the paid-in column is the righteousness God has given us as a free gift. Now, can you see how grasping this is the key to relating rightly together in a church? You see, if I think my good works do make some sort of contribution to my account with God, if I think that, I may feel superior if I am a moral person. Do you see how that works? See, this will be a danger for me if I've had a good moral upbringing, as the Jewish Christians had in Rome. So let's say that I'm someone who has never committed what I might regard as being some of the grosser sins. And I can't quite understand how other Christians have in the past. So I've got no sexual history before marriage. I haven't got drunk. Do you see how I'll be tempted to feel superior to those in the church who did these things, and people in the church who are maybe still struggling with these very issues in their lives? You see, I may be someone who acknowledged at the beginning of my Christian life that the payments in were definitely all of God as a gift. But now, a few years down the track, well, I've done quite a bit for God now. I've really worked hard at living out the Christian life. And so now things are a bit more 50-50, if you like, between me and God. So God's still paying his bit, but I'm now also earning quite nicely. And I think I'm making a real contribution now to paying off the debt. So if you like, it's a bit more of a joint collaboration now, a few years into the Christian life. It's a sort of partnership. Now if I think like that, I will feel smug about myself, and I will look down on other Christians who don't seem to be earning quite so well. And a few such people together, well, that is a recipe, isn't it, for a smug, hypocritical group within a church. Conversely, though, other people who think good works do contribute to clearing the debt on their account with God, other people are going to feel inferior, namely the moral failure. So you may be someone who has messed up big time in your past. Perhaps before you became a Christian, you had a whole history of broken relationships. You were sexually active. You parted a lot. You got drunk a lot. Maybe your marriage failed. Perhaps even now as a Christian, you're struggling with particular sins. Maybe a problem with sex or with drink. And because of this good works mentality, you feel that you're struggling to keep up your monthly payments with God, if you like, on your account. Now, as you look around at others in the church family, if that is you, you may feel that there is a huge gap. Everyone else seems so perfect. When it comes to time for sharing prayer requests in your small group, all that other people seem to ask for is prayer for longer quiet times, or to have a bit more success in their evangelism. And that seems to be their biggest issues, whereas, you know, you're struggling with really serious temptations in your life. You're really battling. And so you may end up feeling, well, I'm not really welcome here, and maybe this isn't the place for me because I just don't quite measure up. You see how it messes up our relationships in a church family if we think good works make any contribution at all to clearing our debt with God. And you see, conversely, how liberating, how transforming it is, relationally, when we grasp that righteousness is credited to our account through faith alone, not by works. That was true for Abraham, it was true for David, and it's true for us too if we're Christian. There is no place at all for feeling superior or for feeling inferior. We're all equal, justified through faith, not through works. And I think grasping this, it also helps us to be a bit more honest with each other, doesn't it? About how things are actually going in our lives. So if it's not by works, then we don't need to pretend that all is well in order to be accepted by other people. We can be honest about our struggles, can't we? Without fear of rejection. Now that isn't saying that we hang out our dirty linen all the time, but it is saying that we can be real with one another, rather than just relating from behind a sort of grinning mask, or feeling that we always have to put up the all is well with me sign. So that's the first point. Secondly, verses 9 to 12, justification is through faith, not religious devotion. The key words in this little passage are not difficult to spot. Circumcision comes up 6 times, so does uncircumcision. Verse 9 puts the issue in the form of a question. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? You see, circumcision was a physical sign of membership of God's people. Was Abraham accepted by God because he was circumcised and because he kept the religious rules? Well, the deciding factor is stated in verse 10. Verse 10, how then was it, that is righteousness, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It wasn't after, but before he was circumcised. When you read the account in Genesis, it's apparent that Abraham was justified by faith at least 14 years before he was circumcised. So he wasn't accepted by God because he kept the religious rules. It was through faith alone. As verse 11 says, circumcision, it was just a sign and a seal of the righteousness he already enjoyed. So God didn't say, I can't accept you, Abraham, until you observe this religious ritual. It was through faith alone. Now, why is this significant? Well, as verse 11 and 12 says, it makes Abraham the father of all those who have faith in God, who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had. Whether circumcised or uncircumcised, it makes no difference. So religious rules, religious ritual are neither here nor there. It is faith that counts. So this is saying that a person's religious devotion does not contribute anything at all to their justification. It is purely by faith. So it's not like some pension scheme. I'm sure you've all got pension schemes. Not like some pension scheme where for every pound that you put in, God will match it and put in a pound from his side. It's not like that. We do not contribute 50% through our religious devotion. Not 5%, not 1%, not 0.1%. We contribute a big zero to our justification through our religious observance and our religious devotion. Now, can you see how this impacts our relationships in a church family? If I think that religious observance, if I think it does make some sort of contribution, then I may feel superior to other people. If I have been a religiously devout person. So just like the Jewish Christians in Rome had been. So I'll be tempted to think that my religious devotion makes me better than other people in God's sight. So if I was brought up in a Christian home, for example. If I went through all the religious hoops in my upbringing. I was baptized, Sunday schooled, confirmed. If I know my way around the Bible. If I have an impressive track record of service in churches, if I've given lots of money to the church over the years, if I'm a pillar of the church who's always there on Sundays and at small groups, if I've developed a really regular discipline of having quiet times and so on, all of these are good things. But if I am such a person, I need to beware lest I think that my religious devotion is contributing anything at all to my justification before God. Because if I do, I will inevitably start to look down on other people in the church family who don't seem to measure up. And if I don't nip it in the bud now, where will I be in 30 years' time? I mean, at the moment, you see, I may think that my religious devotion, I may think it only contributes 5% to my justification before God. But after another 30 years of religious observance in the paid-in column on my statement, you see, I may think by that stage, well, it's pretty much 50-50 now between me and God. Or I may have dispensed with the need altogether of God's contribution. Yeah, I may have become by that stage one of these sort of insufferable, self-righteous religious people who thinks that they've now got enough religious credits on the statement to not need the gospel at all. But if justification is through faith alone, it does not matter how religiously devout I've been. It makes me no better than the person who became a Christian last week and has never been to church before in their life. But the opposite pitfall is to feel inferior. So if I think religious devotion, if I think it makes any difference at all to my justification, if I have not been religiously devout, so like the Gentile Christians in the Roman Church, then I may feel, well, I'm a second-class citizen. I don't have the religious history that other people have. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. I don't have 15 years of Bible reading behind me. So when it's time to turn to a passage in the Bible, I often get lost. I don't know where I'm going. I haven't been around church circles for years and years, so people don't know me when I go to Christian conferences. I'm not in the networks that other people are in. I'm not able to produce the same sort of theologically flawless prayers. I haven't been leading a small group for donkey's years. Do you see how such a person may feel second class in a church family? But if justification is through faith alone, not through religious observance, then I'm on a level with the most religiously devout person. There's no difference before God, and so I won't feel intimidated by other people. But if I don't grasp this, then over time I may withdraw from church, I may feel I'm not welcome, and I may return to the world where I actually feel more at home and more accepted. Incidentally, did you know how those who work for churches are justified? Did you know it's through faith alone, people who work for churches? That is how they're justified before God. It is through faith alone. Just in case any of you have been tempted to put church staff on a pedestal, little danger of that here, you may be saying to yourself. But when you see people working full-time for a church, you may be tempted to think that puts them in a different category before God. But the 13 years I spent working for churches contributes a big zero to my justification before God. Doesn't even appear on the statement. The other day, a book arrived from Amazon that Lena had ordered by John Stott. And on the blurb on the back, when you read that, it can start to make you feel very small. Author of more than 40 books. It said recently named by Time magazine as one of the world's most influential people. But how much has any of his service of the worldwide church, how much has it contributed to John Stott's justification before God? Nothing whatsoever. You and he stand before God on exactly the same basis. If you are justified, it is through faith alone, not through religious devotion or service. Justification through faith, it is such a liberating truth, isn't it, when the implications begin to sink in. So we've looked at what justification isn't through. It's not through good works, it's not through religious devotion. And we've explored the implications of that for how we relate as Christians together. And in the final section, the focus turns to what justification is through, namely through faith. Verses 13 to 25, they help us to get to grips with what the nature of this faith is through which we are justified. And it's an important section because there's so much misunderstanding about faith. Mark Twain said that faith is believing what you know ain't so. Bertrand Russell described faith as a conviction that cannot be shaken by contrary evidence. The philosopher Kierkegaard, he contended that the Christian belief system is based on a leap of faith, not on tangible proof. Well, what is faith? If you want a verse that sums up the essence of faith, verse 21 is a good start. Speaking of Abraham, it says that he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. It's a pretty good summary, really, of the essence of faith. Let's just break that down into the three P's you see on your outline. Firstly, promise. Promise is the key word that's repeated five times in this final section. It begins in verse 13 by referring to the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. The background there is Genesis 15 verse 5, in which we read that God brought Abraham outside from his tent and he said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. The gospel is basically a promise from God. It is a promise that we, like Abraham, will inherit the world, that we will rule the world in the age to come, as we were created to do. It's a promise that God will give us eternal life. He will give us forgiveness, salvation from judgment, all the blessings, all his blessings in Christ. Who is this promise for? Well, the promise is for anyone who will believe it. The promise is not just for certain people who observe the law of Moses. So verse 16 says, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the ones who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What do you have in common with John Stott? What is it that makes you no different in God's sight to Billy Graham or to any other Christian here on the barge this evening? You have believed God's promise. That's all. God has promised, and we've just taken God at his word and we've said, okay, God, I accept that. I believe that. If we're Christian, we are people of the promise. Second P, problem. Faith trusts God's promise in the face of huge obstacles. Verse 18 says that in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He didn't weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness, literally the deadness, of Sarah's womb. God had promised Abraham descendants as countless as the stars on a clear night. But Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 90. They were well past it and Sarah was barren. She was unable to have children. Having children was a human impossibility. Now Abraham didn't ignore that. He didn't ignore reality. He didn't ignore the facts. He considered, it's mentioned twice, he considered the condition that both of them were in. But he believed that God would do what he had promised. That is faith. In the gospel, God is promising to do things which are humanly impossible. God promises to bring spiritually dead people to life. God promises to raise physically dead people from the grave in a resurrection body for life in a new world. Standing by the grave of a loved one who followed the Lord, we may well ask, can these bones live? Well, faith believes God's promise even in the face of death. So is faith just a leap in the dark? Is faith just a conviction which ignores the evidence? Well, the third P is power. Verse 21 says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Faith trusts in the power of God to make good on his promises. The God in whom Abraham believed is in verse 17. He is the God who gives life to the dead and who calls into existence the things that do not exist. God created everything out of nothing. God raises the dead to life. Well, if Abraham believed that, how much more should we, who can look back now on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing can stop such an all-powerful God from delivering on what he has promised. You see, if I promise to meet you tomorrow at midday for a coffee, it will probably happen, but it may not. Yeah, I may fall ill. I may get run over by a 4x4. I may forget. But nothing can stop the all-powerful God from delivering on his promises. And that is why trusting his promise, it's not naive, it's sensible, isn't it? It's the most sensible thing to do. Sometimes people say, don't they, that faith is blind. But faith isn't blind. Faith has got its eyes wide open to the obstacles, but faith is looking to an all-powerful God and the promises he has made. And faith reckons that God is bigger than any other obstacle. Now that sort of faith isn't blind. It's faith that has got its eyes fixed on God. It's not a leap in the dark. It is trusting the promises of God, who has given good evidence in history of his power to deliver on his promises. When Abraham heard God's promise, we read that he believed God. he believed God. That isn't to say that he had no doubts at all, ever. In fact, Genesis 17:17 indicates that he did wobble a bit. But the bottom line was, he didn't respond with unbelief and rejection, but he responded with faith. The point here, it isn't that Abraham was so great or that Abraham's faith was so great. The point is that Abraham was looking to a great God. Verse 22 says, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him, they weren't written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian this evening, the promises God has made in the gospel, they are for you too. The offer, it isn't for a certain type of person. So it doesn't matter what your personal history happens to be. You may have been very religious before, or you may never have set foot in a church before this evening. You may have had high moral standards, or you may have been the biggest sinner out there. It does not matter. The promise of forgiveness, of eternal life, it is for you. Will you believe God? Will you take God at his word? On the response card, there's a prayer on the back that you could pray to respond in faith to God's promises, his gospel promises, even today. You may feel, on the other hand, you may feel you don't know enough about this God yet. You don't know enough about his promises that he's made to trust him yet. Why not sign up for the Christianity Explored course that begins this coming Tuesday to find out more? Perhaps you've been put off before by what you found in churches. You may have felt unwelcome. You may have found that some people have seemed a bit smug, a bit self-righteous, I don't know. Perhaps relationship amongst Christians that you've seen, perhaps it's disappointed you. It's not been what you had expected. It's worth just being aware that you will find people in churches who are doing precisely what this chapter says you mustn't do. So you will find people in church life who are relying 100% on their good works or on their religious devotion to be right with God. And such people will be smug and they will be self-righteous, but they're not actually Christian, because justification is through faith alone. So don't be put off by that. And even amongst those who really are Christian, I hope you'll have picked up from what we've been saying this evening that we are still a work in progress. We're not the finished product, as they were back in the church in Rome. We're all still a work in progress. We know the theory. We know the theory that our justification is by God's grace alone and through faith alone. But it can take a while for that penny to really drop, that our good works, our religious devotion, contribute nothing at all, that they don't actually appear on the statement. And because for some of us maybe that penny hasn't yet fully dropped, we do sometimes fail, often fail, in how we relate together as Christians. Some of us do struggle with feeling second class, and others of us do struggle with feeling superior. But we're working on it, so please be patient with us as the penny continues its downward journey. And for those of us who do believe God's promises, who have been justified by grace through faith, the 16th century reformers emphasised that justification was by grace alone, through faith alone. And they inserted that word to counter misconceptions that we do actually contribute something. Alone means that our justification is 100% from God, and 0% from us. We contribute nothing at all. Now, fully grasping what that word alone means, that is the key to relating rightly to God, but also to relating rightly to one another as God's people. So let's pray together.